This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, we're going to get started this morning in our Sunday school class. We're back in Romans chapter number 8, and we looked at the first half of the chapter last week, so we'll, with the Lord's help, we'll endeavor to try to finish chapter 8 today. And I know that I've already told you this in the past, last Sunday and other times before, but Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. And it's my favorite chapter because it has so many very important things that are just very practical things for our Christian lives. And it compiles it all in a very short space of writing. And it's just one of my favorite chapters. Now, you see four different words on the whiteboard up here. These will be our vocabulary words, of course. I know you're already somewhat familiar with these words, I'm sure, but we're going to look at the biblical definition, the theological use of these words, because it might vary a little bit from standard everyday usage of the word, but you already have a basis for understanding the root word of them. These four terms, adoption, redemption, intercession, predestination, these cover some of the biggest, most important topics in Christian theology that there are, and they're all four found right here in Romans chapter number 8. I really believe that a lot of the teaching that's in error in so many churches and even denominations could be totally remedied if people would just take the time to study in depth in Romans chapter number 8. But we'll look at those things this morning, and please, as always, feel free to ask questions or make observations as we go through this morning. But I want us to see how these things in Romans chapter 8 relate to what Paul is trying to get across in this chapter, and that is that we can and should live a victorious Christian life. You and I both know plenty of Christians that walk around and they look defeated all the time. You can see it on their face. They look like they're just beat down, worn out. And, you know, we might all get to feeling that way from time to time, but God doesn't intend for us to live life that way. Our Christian life ought to be a joy, and we ought to, even when things aren't going exactly the way we'd like them to go, we can still have peace inside that gets us through the hard times, the hard things of life. Paul is going to talk about some of that as we get towards the end of the chapter, but keep in mind, this chapter is about having a victorious Christian life. So, right from the outset this morning, if you think to yourself, boy, that's the kind of Christian life I'd like to have, then pay close attention to what we see in Romans chapter 8. Now, the first word on the board, we've already covered it last week, actually. It's the word adoption, and we talked about the fact that when a person gets saved, we literally become adopted into God's family. I know we say that, we sing about that a lot of times, but to understand that when we're adopted, we literally become the sons and daughters of God. It's not just a term, it's an actual standing in the family of God. It's a legal standing. We talked about last week in more depth the fact that someone who is an adopted child is, as far as the law is concerned, even in America, an adopted child has the same rights, privileges, and benefits as a natural-born son or daughter. So even though we're not natural-born sons and daughters of God, we've been adopted into His family at the moment we got saved. And so we get to enjoy the rights and privileges and benefits that Jesus has as the very Son of God. The Bible says here in Romans 8, we're heirs of God, that is, we get to inherit all that He has for us. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's right, Mary. So we have a wonderful place. What a great place to be if we're saved. We're children of God, sons and daughters of God. All right, so let's continue on with our study here in Romans chapter 8 and see the other words. And I'm going to begin in verse 18 this morning. Paul says, "For I reckon," there's a good southern word. If you ever wonder why southerners use some of the words we use that Yankees don't use necessarily, it's because this is the Bible Belt. We live here in the South, and it has affected our vernacular over the last 250 years. There's a reason that Southerners use some of the words we use that they don't use in other places, and it's because we have a strong, rich heritage of the Bible here in the South that's not so much in other places around the country. I'm sorry to say that seems to be changing, but there's where we get that good Southern word, reckon, from. Paul says, I reckon. By the way, when he says, I reckon, it's not the casual way we use the word reckon, I guess so. No, when he uses the word reckon, it's actually a nautical term, and it was in use in Paul's day when ships would measure how deep the water was. They would take a rope with knots tied at certain intervals, and they would let that rope down till it touched the bottom, and that was called dead reckoning. That's how they measured the depth of the water, because, of course, a ship would not want to get too close to the shore if it was a shallow place, because if they got lodged in the sand there, they might not be able to get back out of it. And so they used this form of dead reckoning by lowering these ropes with the knots on them to see how the water was, whether it was still deep enough or whether it was getting shallower and shallower. They knew to stop and not go any further in that particular place. So when he uses the word reckon, he is saying, reckon it to be so. In other words, just count on it being the way that it is. He's saying it as a definite, not a casual, maybe I'll go to the store, I reckon I'll go. Not that kind of reckon, but this is the way that it is. Reckon it to be so. Assume it to be so. He says, for I reckon, that is, I'm sure that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, whatever we're going through here in this life is nothing in comparison to what we're going to receive in glory. When we're in the presence of God, for all eternity, what God has planned for us is so much above and beyond better than whatever the bad things are we're going through here. He's saying, just reckon it's worth it. That's what he's saying. It's going to be worth it. Don't give up. Don't despair. Whatever you're going through now, it's all going to be worth it. Now, Paul's saying this at a time where, let's be quite frank, he was being persecuted. The early Christians were being persecuted. Some of them were being crucified, just like Jesus was. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them were imprisoned. We're not dealing with that here in America yet, at this point in time anyway. So the things that we go through, they might be struggles and trials and difficulties, but it's nothing compared to what Paul was going through. And Paul said what he and the Christians to whom he was writing this were going through was nothing, as bad as they were, it was nothing in badness compared to how great it's going to be in glory for all eternity. Now, you and I can read the book of Revelation and see what the Bible says about the new Jerusalem that God has planned for us on the new earth and all that's prepared, being prepared for us. I don't think our minds can fully appreciate or understand how wonderful it's going to be. But Paul says, it's all going to be worth it. So when you start getting down and discouraged next time, just remember, it's all going to be worth it. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. No need to hang our heads. Paul says, it's going to be worth it. Verse number 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, in the next few verses, Paul is going to be talking about what goes on and is going to go on in us when we see Jesus face to face. The creature he's talking about is us. We're the creature. And he says here that the earnest expectation, or what we're looking forward to, that is us, the creature, we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, in another place in Scripture, the Bible tells us we don't yet know what we will be, but when we see Him face to face, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Right now, I am clothed in this physical body, this mortal body, but it's a body that is affected by sin. That's why we get sick. It's why we grow old. It's why we have the appetites and desires for things we shouldn't have appetites and desires for spiritually. I'm in this body. But the body isn't me, as we've talked about before. Man is a tripartite being. Tri meaning three, like a tricycle has three wheels. We're body, soul, and spirit. My soul and spirit are within this body, but this body ain't me. That's why when you all dig a hole one day and put me out back with the Methodists that are buried back there, that won't be me back there. That'll just be my body, and the me won't be back there. I'm sure I'll be with some of those Methodists, but it won't be back there in the ground. It'll be up there in heaven. And so the real me that's inside this body is wanting to get out of this body to be with Jesus, to receive that glorified body, that glorified body that God is going to give me and give you, that's going to be fitting for us for all eternity. It's wanting to get out of here. Brother Bob, I'm not trying to make you cry this morning, but I assure you, Miss Pat was ready to see Jesus. And all of us within this body, we have a groaning, a yearning, an earnest desire to see Jesus. If there's a Christian that or somebody that walks around saying they're saved, but they don't have any interest in seeing Jesus, I have to wonder if they're really saved or not. Now, don't misunderstand me. I totally understand that God made us the way we are and put us here on this earth. We're supposed to enjoy this earth, by the way. We ought to enjoy our time here. It ought not be a drudgery for us. We ought to find something in every day to enjoy about life. So I know that we're not necessarily wanting to pass away. We're not wanting to go through that process. But there ought to be something within the Christian that says, you know what? I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus one day. I'm looking forward to seeing the one who died for me, for my sins. Somebody that doesn't have any desire to see Jesus, I'd have to wonder if they're truly born again or not. Paul says the creature has a desire. He or she is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is waiting for me to be in the presence of God. Look at verse 20. He continues, he says, for the creature, that's me, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's the bondage of corruption that this creature, me, is in? It's this body right here. I am in this bondage of corruption. That's why this body in the New Testament is referred to as a corruptible body. That's because it's going to eventually turn back into the same dust from which it was made. And it's corruptible. It's going to fall apart. And Miss Mary, there are some mornings when I get up, I feel it falling apart more than other mornings. But it's falling apart, and it's eventually going to go back to the dust from which it came. It's a bondage. I'm tied to it right now. I can't get out of it right now. I'm stuck here. But there's a groaning within me, a yearning within me to see Jesus and to be in a body where I'm going to be able to live eternally and be able to enjoy things eternally. Keep in mind, as we've talked about before, it's not just going to be a bunch of spirits floating around, sitting around on clouds, eating bonbons. There's going to be a lot more to life than that for all eternity. That's what that new city, Jerusalem, and the new earth are going to be for. We continue on. Verse 21 said, the creature itself also shall be delivered. One day I'm going to be delivered from this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I've already been saved from the penalty of sin. We talked about that before. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. One day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Right now I'm stuck in the middle, and I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life to the degree that I yield myself to God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. I'm finding more and more of that liberty as I more and more yield myself to God. But one day, I'm going to shed this body away, and I'm going to have total liberty in the glory that God has given to those that are saved. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is a truth that a lot of Christians don't understand. Do you remember when Jesus, during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week before that was starting Passion Week, the week before the crucifixion, remember as he was coming into the city, riding on the back of the donkey there, the people were throwing palm branches down and saying, Hosanna to the King. Remember what Jesus said that when he was asked, why are these people doing this? Why are they praising you and treating you as a king? Remember what Jesus said? If they don't do this, what would happen? Mary's right. Jesus' answer was, if they weren't doing this, even the rocks and stones would cry out. Why? Because Jesus was about to be revealed for who he is, the very begotten Son of God. God in all his glory, who would be raised from the dead on the third day after the crucifixion. All creation had been waiting for that day since the fall of Adam and Eve back in the garden. We selfish human beings think that all of that was just for us. And in all honesty, it was just for us that God did that. But you and I and human beings are not the only ones that have been suffering the effects of sin since Adam and Eve fell. You see, all of creation has been suffering the curse of sin since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The ground brought forth thorns and thistles. The animals became different between then and the time of the flood, because before the flood, animals got along with each other and with men. Ever since then, it's not that way. Animals eat each other, and we eat animals. It's a totally different world now. All of creation, even the earth that God made itself and everything on the earth has been waiting for that day when the Savior would come. Because it's going to be what lifts the curse, not just on mankind, but ultimately one day it's going to lift the curse off the whole earth. Because if Jesus had not risen from the dead, it would have proved he was a phony, a fraud, a charlatan. And if he had not risen from the dead, all of creation would have remained under the curse of sin, just like man would have. But that's not what happened. Because he was raised from the dead, not only can you and I be saved and be redeemed, another word we're going to look at shortly, but all of creation now is going to be redeemed. Because since he is who he claimed to be, and he has the power and authority as the creator, there's coming a day when all of the curse of sin is going to be lifted from all of this creation. Not just from me when I get out of this body. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. That city that's going to come down out of heaven. All of this is going to be made new again. Because Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, those that were in our study on dispensations and the end times, when we talked about the millennial reign of Christ that will come after the 7 years of tribulation, that 1,000 years when Jesus literally, visibly, personally sits on the throne in Jerusalem, there's going to be parts of the curse that will be lifted, the curse of sin that will be lifted from off the rest of creation even during that 1,000 years. Just because Jesus will be sitting on the throne of David and ruling the earth as the king of the earth. Just because of his presence as the king being revealed in his glory, some of the curse will be lifted. Isaiah talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. It talks about a child being able to play with snakes without being bitten. It talks about people living to be 1,000 years old, much the same that they were before the flood. Much of the curse of sin that's on this creation right now is going to be lifted during that 1,000 years. But it'll be totally lifted when there's a new heaven and a new earth made. And we get our glorified bodies too. It'll all be made new. So we're not the only ones that are groaning, waiting for that day when our glory is manifested in something new. All of creation, Paul says, is waiting for that. He said in verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also. Not only the rest of creation, but us. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In other words, like I said before, the real me that's in this body is groaning and yearning to get to that new body, to get out of this one. I'm waiting for the adoption to be put into place permanently for all eternity. In other words, I'm waiting for him to take possession of me. The papers have been signed, but he hasn't yet taken possession of me as his boy in person, face to face. I belong to him. The papers say so, but I haven't seen him face to face as my daddy yet. But that day is coming. What a glorious day. That gives me goosebumps talking about it. I don't know where you're sitting, but just thinking about that. We're going to see him and we're going to say, back in the first part of the chapter, verse 15, when Paul said, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is saying, Daddy. We're going to see Him face to face, and we're going to call God Daddy face to face one day when we see Him. But right now, I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for the transaction to happen face to face. That's what the redemption is he's talking about. He says the redemption of our body. Verse 23. Here's that word up here on the whiteboard. Now, the word redeem is a verb. This is the noun form, redemption. To redeem means to buy back. God bought me back on the day that I got saved. When He died on the cross, He was paying the price to buy me back. You see, I originally belonged to Him because He made me. He made you, and He made Adam and Eve, and everybody all the way back to them. So, first of all, we belong to Him because He made us. He made the human race. But then because of our own sin, no fault of His, we became lost. We were lost. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for us. To buy us back after we were lost. Even though we're the ones that were responsible for being lost. He bought us back when He died on Calvary. He paid the price for my salvation. And He gave me the earnest down payment of the Holy Spirit. The proof, the promise that He is going to take possession of me. So He gave me the Holy Spirit until that day happens. Ephesians chapter 1. But on the day that that happens, on the day He takes back possession of me and I get that new body, that glorified body one day, I will be fully redeemed. If you redeem a gift certificate, the gift certificate might sit in your little envelope of clipped out coupons, but until you take it down to the store and you actually hand it to the cashier there and take possession of whatever it is you bought with that coupon, it's not actually yours in the sense that it's in your hands. It's yours that it's in your pocket. You have the promise of it, but one day we're going to have the actual transaction take place. You've got the promise right now. He's within your heart if you're saved, the Holy Spirit. But there's coming a day when you're going to have that redemption take place, and you and I will be in the very presence of Jesus. When He redeems us, He hands in the coupon and collects what belongs to Him. That's us. What a glorious day that's going to be for everybody that's saved. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Paul says we're saved by hope. Now that's the, in this sense, is pretty much the same thing as the word faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's an expectation we have, something that we're wanting, but we haven't seen it realized yet. Paul says, if you've already gotten it, you're not still hoping for it. If you've already got it, there's nothing left to hope for. I think for a child, that's why birthdays and Christmases and those kind of occasions are special times, because in all honesty, when I was growing up, I think I probably enjoyed the week before Christmas more than I enjoyed Christmas morning. Just because of the hope, the expectation of what's coming. I don't know what it's going to be. I know there's something coming. I just don't know how great it's going to be yet. And that expectation, you remember, even those of us that are old can remember being kids and growing up and waiting for Christmas morning to get there. Well, That's what Paul's talking about. If you've already gotten it, you don't still have that hope, that expectation. So even though we haven't received what's coming yet, we can still have that enthusiasm, that excitement about it, because, folks, it's going to be worth it. Paul's already reckoned it to be so. It's going to be worth it, so just go ahead and enjoy that week before Christmas while you're here on earth, being excited about what's coming up. Don't think it's going to be disappointing at all. I assure you it won't be. Paul said, reckon it. It's going to be worth it. And it's coming. But we don't have it yet. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for hope. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're hoping for it. We're waiting for it. Verse 26 has got to be one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Make sure you look at it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, that is our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been in a situation, a dilemma of some sort, and you didn't even know, quite honestly, you didn't even know how to pray about this particular thing? Ever been there? I have. I've been in situations in my life before for me or someone that I loved, and I had to just say, "Dear God, I honestly don't even know what to pray today. I don't even know how to fix any of this. I don't know how you could fix any of this. But Lord, I know that you're able, and I'm not." Paul doesn't say don't pray. But what he says is that the Holy Spirit takes our feeble attempts at prayer. He takes that jumbled up mess that really makes no sense at all. We don't even know what we're praying for, what to pray for. He takes all that and he says, he turns to the Lord and he says, this is what they need. This is what they need you to do for them. He maketh intercession for us. That's our third word on the whiteboard. To intercede means to beg on another's behalf, to plead on another's behalf. That's what an intercessor does. And he, the Holy Spirit, is interceding for me daily. He takes my mishmash of prayers and turns to Jesus and says, this is what he's trying to say. This is what he needs, even though he don't know what to pray for. Please don't listen to the mishmash. Listen to this for him. Answer this prayer for him. And the great news is that everything he prays for me is the right thing. That's what he said. That's what Paul said in verse number 27. He that searcheth the hearts, that is God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Well, of course he knows what's the mind of the Spirit because he and the Spirit are one. Because he, that is the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when I don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit turns to Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he says, this is what we're asking for. And every time he does that, what he's asking for me is exactly what the Father wanted for me too. Why? Because he prays according to the will of God. Because he and the Father are one. The Father, the 1 John 5:8. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. They're one. Their will is the same. Their purpose is the same. So when the Holy Spirit turns and addresses Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, everything he asks for me is the Father's will for me too. It's what the Father already wanted for me. So don't you think that if the Spirit is asking for something that's for my best, and it's what the Father already wanted, what are the odds are that God's going to work things out for my best? That's pretty good odds, don't you reckon? That he's going to go to work for what's best for me. Now, I didn't say for what I thought was best for me, but what the Father thought was best for me. Because that's what the Spirit is praying for, is what the Father knows is for the best for me. That's the Father's will. He loves me. I assure you, his will is for my best and your best. Isn't it great to know that as the Spirit asks the Father to answer the prayer, it's a prayer that you know is going to be answered in the affirmative because it's the Father's will that he's praying for us. Now that ought to make the rest of the chapter make a whole lot more sense to us. So look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you didn't already know that verse, you ought to memorize it this week. It ought to be your homework assignment for the week. If you don't already know Romans 8:28, go ahead and memorize it. It'll take you about 5 minutes. And then you can repeat it to yourself a time or two every day. It's a good verse to hang on to. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How can I know that all things work together for my good? Well, I can know that because the person who's praying for me for my good is the Spirit. And what the Spirit is praying is what the Father's will is for me. That's how I know that everything's going to work out for my good in the end. Now, I can tell you, I have been through some things in my life. I've been through some situations, and you have too, if you've been saved any amount of time, where you didn't see how what was going on in your life could possibly be for your good. But can I tell you, if you're saved and you love God, everything that's going on is going to work for your good. It may not be the good you thought was what was best for you, but it's going to be what God thought was the best for you and for me and for those others involved. God is working his will for us. And knowing that what the Holy Spirit is praying for me is what he wants for me, that's got to make us feel good. That's how we know everything's going to work together for good. Because if it was left to me and what I came up with, it wouldn't always work out for the good. Even when I thought it was what I wanted, it wouldn't always be for the best. There have been some things I thought I wanted and things I thought I needed in my life, that if I had gotten them, it wouldn't have been for the best for me as a Christian at all. We didn't finish the chapter. The rest of it is too good to rush through. I'm not going to do that. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to discuss this big topic right here, predestination. Everything that said about it that's wrong, and then we're going to see what the Bible says about it. You probably, just like I, have Christian friends who get this subject way wrong. But the Bible's actually very clear if you just read it word for word like it says. We'll look at what predestination is not and what predestination is according to the Scriptures, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I promise you won't want to miss it. And if you got any Presbyterian friends or any Primitive Baptist friends, this will help you a lot when you're having conversations with them. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the very practical information you gave us today. from Romans chapter 8. And Lord, the promise that we can live a victorious Christian life, we can have peace, joy, and contentment even in the midst of storms and trials. Thank you, dear God, for all you've done for us. We do look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, I pray you'd bless in our service coming up. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.